And away we go. Now when the Pharisees and some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem gathered around him, they noticed that some of his disciples were eating with defiled hands, that is, without washing them. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they thoroughly wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And they do not eat anything from the market unless they wash it. And there are also many other traditions they observe, the washing of cups, pots, and bronze kettles. So the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not live according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" He said to them, "Isaiah prophesied rightly about you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching human precepts as doctrines. You abandon the commandment of God and hold to human tradition.'" Then he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever speaks evil of father or mother must surely die. But you say that if anyone tells father or mother, 'Whatever support you might have had from me is Corban,' that is, an offering to God, then you no longer permit doing anything for a father or mother, thus making void the word of God through your tradition that you have handed on, and you do many things like this." Then he listened to the crowd again, and then he called the crowd again and said to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside a person that by going in can defile, but the things that come out are what defile." When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about the parable. He said to them, "Then do you also fail to understand? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile, since it enters not the heart, but the stomach, and goes out into the sewer?" Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, "It is what comes out of a person that defiles. For it is from within, from the human heart, that evil intentions come: fornication, theft, murder, adultery, avarice, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, folly. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, the Pharisees and the scribes haven't been around for a while, and so they come back in to complain more about Jesus. And in this case, they're concerned with the purity ritual of washing hands. And it's interesting, in verse 2, the detail, they notice that some of his disciples were eating without washed hands, which implies that some of them were washing their hands. And this might be a hint of some conflict in Mark's community between Jewish and Gentile Christians. Because as we've seen in the writings of Paul, as well as in the Acts of the Apostles, this time period, when we believe Mark was written sometime between 65 and 75 A.D., was at a stage in the church's life when there were many Jewish Christians who felt that you needed to continue to observe the laws of Torah and be a good Jew first before you could be a proper follower of Jesus. And there was probably a great deal of tension in Mark's community between Jewish Christians who believed this and Jewish Christians who didn't, and certainly with the Gentiles. And so you have some of the disciples doing it, some not, and Jesus shooting down this concept that it's important at all. Verse 3, the parenthetical comment, is an exaggeration at best, and perhaps even a polemical comment, because it's not true that everybody did this. Now, the Pharisees, their understanding was that every Jew should live as a priest and every Jewish home should serve as a temple, because these strict purity requirements really were only for priests. And you can see this in Exodus chapter 30, verses 18 through 21, and also in Exodus chapter 40, verse 31. And, you know, some of this stuff's just good hygiene. If you buy a peach from the marketplace, not a bad idea to wash it. You know, before you cook, you probably need clean cooking utensils. It's not a bad idea. And, of course, washing your hands before supper is not a bad idea either. But this was something beyond hygiene. This was a sense in which if you did not do this, that you would become spiritually impure and sinful because you're violating the law. Now, Jesus doesn't really respond to the Pharisees' complaint. Instead, he goes on the offensive. And this quotation that you see in the second half of verse 6 and verse 7 is from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13, which sort of dominates the first half of chapter 7. And this verse talks about how observing the letter of the law and not its spirit is a futile exercise. And you see this frequently in the prophets, and also in the Psalms, where God says, you know, without justice, without mercy, all of this fuss around sacrificing animals and all the other things that you do to try to comply with the law of the covenant contained in the Torah is absolutely worthless. These outward observances while you're oppressing your workers fixing the courts of justice, basically bribing judges. And the specific thing that Jesus attacks is the practice of Korban, which is a transliteration of a Hebrew word for offering or sacrifice. And what you could do is you could declare something Korban, so it's pledged to God, but it doesn't mean you actually had to give it. Okay, it was something that you would set aside or reserve for God without necessarily sacrificing. Okay, so I don't know. Think of it as like tax sheltering money. And Jesus accused them of using this workaround as a way of depriving their parents of support. Things that they should have been reserving for and providing for their parents in their old age, they were saving for themselves by declaring it as Korban. And, of course, that's a violation of the fourth commandment to honor your father and your mother. And the penalty, which Jesus is explicit about, is death. And cursing your father or mother doesn't necessarily mean, you know, giving them a good cussing out. Or we would all be dead, I think. But it involves not honoring them in the proper way. And certainly if you're withholding from them their physical necessities for life, then that's a horrible curse. It's the opposite of a blessing, basically, is what a curse is. And so Jesus sees the Pharisees not as trying to define and help people apply God's law to specific daily situations, which really was their job. But they were elevating their traditions around how the law was meant to be lived over the core of the law, which was the Ten Commandments, in this case specifically the fourth commandment to honor father and mother. Now, of course, the Pharisees could have very easily turned this around on Jesus, saying, well, you're not observing the purity laws, and you're substituting your own human interpretation of them. But Jesus basically is filtering his understanding of the law through the prophets and their condemnation of an Israel that perhaps in outward ways was faithful to the law, but inwardly they weren't. It was about the letter and not the spirit. And some of the prophecies that you can look at are Isaiah chapter 1, verses 11 through 17, Amos chapter 5, verses 21 through 27. It says 57 here in your notes, but that's a typo. And Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, and this is just a few citations. Now, Jesus at the end declares that there's nothing outside that by going in can defile, but it's the things that come out of a person are what defiles. And then 17, he retreats with his disciples, and once again, they don't understand. And, I mean, that's pretty straightforward, okay? It's pretty straightforward, but, I mean, this is a radical change for them. They've grown up being taught that you need to observe these external observances and that these are essential to living in right relationship with God. So we can't be too critical on them, but Jesus is frustrated. And it's interesting because he basically just tells them again exactly what he just said. You don't have this elaboration like you would find in the parable of the sower, where he outlines the analogy for them in terms of the seed representing faith and the soil representing people. And it's peculiar that Mark would even refer to this as a parable in the first place, because we're accustomed to seeing parables as stories, like the parable of the sower. But in ancient times, what we would today call aphorisms, which is basically what this is, could also be understood technically as parables, just to clear up any confusion that that might have caused. Key to this is understanding that in the ancient world, people believed that the soul resided in the heart. And we still have sort of an intuitive sense of this, you know. And what Jesus would say is, when you eat something, it bypasses your heart. It goes down into your stomach, works its way through your intestines, and then out into the sewer. The fact that the food bypasses the heart means that it can't defile the soul. Okay? But instead, it's what comes out of a person that creates defilement. And he specifies this with a list. And it's interesting because we talked about, you know, was Mark a protege of Peter? Or is the Mark that this gospel is attributed to the one that's mentioned several times in association with Paul? And of course, Paul, in his writings, had several lists of vices and virtues, works of the flesh and works of the spirit. And this listing here in verses 21 and 22 are quite similar to that, although it could be coincidental. It could be that this was an oral or even a fragmentary written tradition that Paul relied upon in composing his own little list. Or it could be that this was just sort of a common rhetorical feature of the time. In any case, he starts out by talking about all these things come from evil intentions within the human heart. He begins with fornication, and then he moves on to four more of the Ten Commandments: theft, thou shalt not theft, thou shalt not steal; murder, thou shalt not kill; adultery. Avarice, which is greed. And then he moves on from these actions to these internal attitudes: wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, folly. And so it's these internal inclinations that lead people to behaviors that are representative of what's in their heart, and which creates true uncleanness, which creates a status of disruption in a person's relationship with God. So that's basically what he's got there. And this is part of a broader sequence, because he's sort of alternating between Jewish and Gentile areas, broadening the scope of his mission, which is a sort of a foreshadowing of what will come and what was a reality for Mark's audience. And we see it in things like the feeding of the 5,000, which occurred in the Jewish territory back in chapter 6. Well, once we get into chapter 8 next week, he's going to feed 4,000, and that's going to be in a Gentile area. Okay. Now, in chapter 7, we're going to see, you know, some modification in terms of how we understand this process of moving back and forth between basically two different worlds. And in the second half of 7, we'll see. The second half of verse 19, parenthetically, says, "Thus he declared all foods clean," which really is an assertion that Jesus, in a way, rejected the law, which is huge. So Mark's constructing, through his structure of telling these stories, I mean, he's not making this stuff up, but like any author, he gets to organize his material in a way that best serves his purpose. And so there's a very intricate structure that he's developing to identify Jesus as the Messiah who meets the needs of his community and is instructing them how to work through their own conflict. So what kind of questions or comments do you have for the first half of 7?
The Pharisees are the ones, and the teachers who say, your disciples, some of them have not washed their hands before they eat. But then in 14 he says, he turned to the crowd, just maybe everyone can understand this.
Mm-hmm.
So he, you think the whole crowd heard what the Pharisees were saying?
It's not entirely clear, but you know, the assumption would be that the crowd probably would have been around. Maybe they could hear it. Maybe they couldn't. It's not entirely clear. There could have been this sort of secluded little circle where Jesus is with his disciples away from the crowd. The Pharisees and the scribes approach them. But when you consider how the crowds press in on Jesus, it's also possible that, they were present and they heard this entire exchange.
I mean, for him to say that, they would have had to have done, wouldn't they? I mean, if someone started saying, what comes out of the body, if it's put into the body, isn't mine to
exactly.
Yeah. One other thing, my word, it says when the disciples say they don't understand, are you so dull?
Yeah. I really feel for him. Because this is mystifying. Even after careful study, I always feel that I'm missing so much. And as I return to these texts, I discover new things, because it is a living word, one that interrogates us as much as we interrogate it. And we have the blessing of 2,000 years of prayerful reflection, communal discernment, and scholarship. This is all new to these guys. The sense of disorientation they must have felt, just think of how overwhelming, you know, it was. You know, sometimes it makes me think, what if a parishioner started performing miracles? Okay? And everybody in Louisville is going to want a piece of that. And so they're crowding around the campus, hoping to just touch this person after worship. Okay? And how just overwhelming it would be to experience this and try to make sense of it and perceive how God's acting in that situation. And this is the situation they were in. They were following this guy. There were crowds all around just about all the time. He was doing these amazing things. At the same time, they had a lot of opposition, just as a parishioner capable of performing miracles. I mean, there would be people who were saying, this is fake. This is just all an elaborate setup. Or as they accused Jesus, this isn't a godly power. This is a power that's being provided by Satan as a way of deceiving people into following those rotten Episcopalians. You know, so that's sort of the parallels I try to envision for myself. You know, what if somebody close to me was doing the types of things that Jesus was doing? How would I react to that? You know, how confusing would that be for me? You know, but it's part of Mark's purpose to have stupid disciples. It was factually true, and he emphasized it because, you know, so much of this is written for the purpose of criticizing and encouraging the community for which he writes. One which we've talked about, presuming the time period of 65 to 75 is accurate, which was undergoing the threat of persecution, sometimes actual persecution, maybe was becoming more reluctant, may be beginning to weaken in their faith. He presents these disciples as not understanding what Jesus was all about. And he's like, but you've got the crucifixion and the resurrection. So what's your problem? What's your excuse? I mean, we're 30, 40 years down the road here. And so you shouldn't be like these guys. Because in the very first verse of this gospel, I'm telling you what you already know, or already should know, that the disciples in the beginning had no clue about, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so, I try to be humble when the disciples are portrayed in a bad light. And I also try to remember that despite their incomprehension, they stuck with him. You know, despite the Pharisees and the scribes swooping in and taking their shots, because these were a class of people that they would have been raised to respect, they stick with him. Despite the crushing crowds, they stick with him. You know, they almost drowned at sea twice. And, you know, I mean, it's a risky business following Jesus. So we have to see ourselves in them, because that's a big part of Mark's purpose.
Do you ever think about them and just they're hanging out with the Son of God?
Yeah. I can't decide whether to envy them or pity them, Paul. It would have had to have been terrifying. And they wouldn't have had a real clear bead on who this was. He was not the only wonder worker. There was a long history in Hebrew scripture, especially among the prophets like Elijah and Elisha, of the capacity to work wonders. So is he another prophet like them? That's what people are saying. Is he something more? Is he the Messiah? And of course, there were lots of people claiming to be Messiah, including during the period when Mark is writing. And most of those self-declared Messiahs sputtered out into nothing. You know, they tried to lead a armed rebellion against whichever power was oppressing them, whether it was the Seleucids or the Romans or whoever, only ever achieved a temporary success. And so one could understand the reluctance of the disciples to accept the messiahship of Jesus, one, because it was not in the common mold. It was not in the received tradition of a Davidic kingly conqueror and liberator, but also because there had just been so many people saying, hey, I'm the Messiah, and then they crash and burn. You know, so once bitten, twice shy. It may be, and even after the Transfiguration, which is right in the center of Mark's Gospel, there's still an absence of clarity. They understand that he's the Messiah, but they don't really understand exactly what that means. Again, because he's contradicting all expectation. He's not the Messiah that the people expected, which is why the vast majority rejected him during his lifetime and after him. Crucified Messiah was a contradiction in terms.
How hard will it be for us to recognize him at the second coming?
That's a great question, Paul. According to the apocalyptic texts that we have in the New Testament, it should be quite clear. Borrowing language from the second half of Daniel, Jesus will return in glory on clouds. There will be a sudden event preceded by terrifying signs heralding his imminent arrival. So it would be hard to see how we might miss that. Now, there is some trouble, as we'll see when we get into Mark's little apocalypse in chapter 13, about a month and a half down the line, that a lot of the signs, the times that Jesus gives to the disciples are things that happen in pretty much every generation. Wars and rumors of wars, familial strife, celestial signs. I mean, we've got a full eclipse of the sun coming up. I think it's in August. And the best place to see it is in southern Kentucky, in the Hopkinsville Bowling Green region.
Your area.
Yeah, in fact, I'm making plans to go to the farm. I want to see it. So these were seen as signs and omens presaging terrible or wonderful events, or people would interpret events retrospectively in light of things like comets and meteor showers and things like that, because this was the realm of the heavens. This is where God dwelled. It was a sky god. And it may be difficult for us to discern, because famine, plague, these are all things that are recurrent phenomenon in human experience. But every indication of what it will be like when Jesus comes back makes it pretty clear. But John, in his revelation, also indicates that many, many people will also be deceived by Satan. The human capacity for self-deception and being deceived by others is never to be underestimated. So, will you want to jump into second half of 7? Okay, let's roll. From there, he set out and went away to the region of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know he was there, yet he could not escape notice. But a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately heard about him, and she came and bowed down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of Syrophoenician origin. She begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. He said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Sir, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Then he said to her, "For saying that, you may go. The demon has left your daughter." So she went home, found the child lying on the bed and the demon gone. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went by way of Sidon toward the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. They brought to him a deaf man who had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. He took him aside in private, away from the crowd, and put his fingers into his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And immediately his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. Then Jesus ordered them to tell no one, but the more he ordered them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. They were astounded beyond measure, saying, "He has done everything well. He even makes the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." The word of the Lord. Okay. So Jesus goes to Tyre, a predominantly Gentile area on the coast of the Mediterranean in present-day Lebanon. And there was tension here, not just between Jew and Gentile, but between country folk and city, a tension that we see very much alive in our own country today. And part of the issue was that the Galilean farmers provided produce to this city, and they didn't entirely have control over the distribution of what they raised. And so a lot of their produce went to Tyre, and this was a wealthy commercial metropolis. They lived in relative subsistence poverty. Okay, so there was a lot of tension. And we find in contemporary historians like Josephus, indications that during the Jewish War, areas like Tyre were among the most zealously anti-Jewish and one of the strongest supporters of the Roman oppression. It's also probably not just a coincidence that Jesus went to Tyre, because then you get another connection with Elijah. And you can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 8 through 16, because Mark is really working hard to build up a parallel between Elijah, Elisha, and John the Baptist, Jesus, to emphasize the prophetic character of Jesus' ministry. It's honestly getting kind of repetitive and boring, but Jesus tries to hide, but he can't. People figure out where he is. I mean, the man can't find peace, you know. You feel bad for him. But you know, there's more to this than just the Mark in secret. Part of the Mark in secret is that the secret can't be kept. It needs to be kept, because the fullness of the revelation of Jesus' identity as Messiah and Son of God won't be realized until the crucifixion and the resurrection. Okay, but at the same time, people can't help themselves. They're drawn to him. They seek him out. They hunt him down, to use some of the very strong language used earlier in Mark's Gospel, because they're desperate for his help. Not just the miraculous healings and exorcisms, but also for this teaching with authority and power, which is opening up new vistas of understanding for people in terms of who God is and how they can live in right relation with him. And this irrepressible nature of the crowds, despite Jesus' attempt to maintain the secrecy around what he's doing, for practical reasons as well as, you know, theological reasons, they just can't help themselves. And this is revelatory of the nature of the kingdom of God embodied in Jesus. It can't be repressed. And again, this is a message to Mark's community. You know, if these people, prior to the crucifixion and resurrection, who were, you know, very nascent in the development of their faith, lacking many, many of the benefits that you have, if they could not help themselves but to tell the good news, even in these Gentile areas, what is your problem? Yeah, it's scary. You know, but the apocalyptic cast of Mark's entire gospel is one that is trying to deliver the message, it won't be long now. You know, his return is imminent, so don't sweat it. And even if you do die in the process, and, you know, in this 60s, 70s time frame, yeah, there had been some martyrdoms, which you can read about in the Acts of the Apostles. But you're not looking at any systematic persecution from the empire. And even these episodic pogroms in localities were not frequent. So he's using the story of Jesus and how the crowds respond to him to push his community to overcome their worries and their weakness of faith. Now, this woman comes to him, and she's Syrophoenician. And the reason that we get this very detailed ethnic origin from Mark is that the Phoenicians were an ancient seafaring people. And as they conducted their trade, they established a lot of colonies. So what type of Phoenician are you dealing with? Well, not unsurprisingly, this is a Syrian Phoenician. And as you'll recall, it's believed, based on the clues that we have in the text and Mark's identity, that he is probably writing to a community in Syria. And she comes and asks Jesus to cast the demon out of her daughter, which is reminiscent of Jairus approaching Jesus to heal his daughter in chapter 5. You have a parent interceding for a child. But in this case, Jesus responds to her harshly in a way that we find very disturbing. I mean, what happened to our merciful and loving Savior? Because he calls her a dog. And calling somebody a dog is not meant in a complimentary sense even today. Back then, it was a severe insult. Because most dogs were wild, not domesticated. And they would eat whatever they could find, including carrion. And they would also dig up bodies, human bodies, if they could, and eat those as well. So they were super ultra unclean. Okay? They were a nuisance. They were a nuisance. And so basically, he's saying, let the children be fed first, referring to the Jewish people, because you can't deprive them just to, you know, toss it off to a filthy nuisance like you. It's just nasty. Now, some scholars will argue this was all kind of a playful, tongue-in-cheek exchange between Jesus and the Syrophoenician woman, because the Greek that we translate as dog is in the diminutive and therefore could be interpreted as puppy, which is, you know, as we are aware, an affectionate term, but that's an anachronistic way of translating the Greek. Others would say that Jesus is treating her harshly in this way as a way of testing her faith. I think that's just trying to soften the hard text. And the authenticity, there are a lot of different criteria for trying to determine the authenticity of the contents of the New Testament in terms of how far back do they go? You know, how much has this been fiddled with as it's been transmitted down the line of oral and written transmission? And one of the criteria is the stranger it is, the more likely it is to be authentic. Okay? Because this is so divergent from the generosity that Jesus tends to extend to people in need, that its very strangeness attests to its originality. Otherwise, if there wasn't a strong reason to believe that this was as it is, it would have been softened over time to conform with this much nicer Jesus that you see in the rest of the gospel, unless the Pharisees and the scribes are annoying him. Yes, sir.
Is the dog situation brought up in any of the other gospels? I don't remember.
I don't think so. Just off the top of my head, to be honest, I'm not sure. But I doubt that Matthew and Luke would have it. I'll have to look at my gospel parallels. I know it's not John. But I doubt Matthew and Luke would have it, because they do soften out a lot of this. I mean, the disciples are a lot less dumb in Matthew and Luke. And there are a lot of things that are quite sharp in Mark, and Luke and Matthew, as they're recrafting his material, they create a greater degree of ambiguity in an effort to smooth it out, to be honest. And that's not to say that they've corrupted the tradition. It's just that they have their own perspective on Jesus. Matthew and Luke have their own purpose, because they're writing to a different audience for different purposes. That's why we have four. We need four. It would be nice if we had more. Because these different perspectives help us construct a fuller mosaic of Jesus' life and ministry and his identity. So the most likely explanation for why Jesus did this is the pattern that we've already seen in Mark, where the exorcisms, the healing miracles, the feeding miracle. It happens in Jewish territory first. Then it happens in Gentile territory. So you have the exorcisms at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and it's only after that, when we get to chapter 5, that he goes across the sea and he exorcises a demon from the Gerasene. Okay? He feeds the 5,000 in Jewish territory, and only then, later on in chapter 8, which we'll see next week, does he feed the 4,000 in a Gentile region. And again, you see a potential connection here between Mark and Paul. Before we started with Mark, we worked really hard on Romans, and of course we take those sessions, and you can listen online to refresh your memory, or if you weren't here. Paul in Romans is basically saying, Jesus came initially for the Jews, and then, and only then for the Gentiles. There's a sequence here. And that, ironically, the Jews, the majority of whom rejected Jesus, their rejection, because you have to explain that, that's the complication. Their rejection is what enabled the Gentiles to be included in the first place. Remember that? How some vines were broken off or fell off so that new vines could be engrafted. But don't get cocky, you Gentile Christians, because you could fall off or be torn off just like those old Jewish ones, and they can be grafted back on. Okay? So there's this sequence, and really only natural, because the Gentiles weren't looking for a Messiah. The Jews were the only people who thought that God was going to send this messianic figure for salvation. And you don't really see that type of expectation in any of the other religions of the time. Because gods and polytheistic systems simply operated differently. So that's the most likely explanation. It is harsh. And another troubling facet of this that a lot of people try to explain away is that Jesus, for the only time in the New Testament, loses an argument. Okay, he has decided not to help her. And he's explained his decision in a very insulting way. But then she sort of twists it and says, but I'm not a wild dog, I'm a domesticated dog. Because the dog wouldn't be under the table if it wasn't in the house, and it wouldn't be in the house if it was a wild dog. So basically what she's saying to Jesus is, yeah, maybe I am a dog, but I'm not the type of dog you think I am. And even when the children are done eating, they're kids, so they're messy. And then the dogs lick the floor clean. I mean, we never have to mop the kitchen floor. All we have to do is spill food, and grace will take care of the rest. We do mop the floor, by the way. And part of this, I think, probably points to the abundance. That even after Jesus has provided for the needs of his own people, there's plenty left over. And I wonder maybe if there's more than just a hint of the feeding miracles where there are plenty of leftovers. Okay? So this has to do with the abundance of God. And then he says to her, for saying that, you may go. And I have sort of a long dash in my text. And so there's a little suspense here. So her being so saucy, is he throwing her out? No. The demon has left your daughter. And so she went home, found the child lying on the bed, and the demon was gone. Now, nowhere here does Jesus, as he does in some other miraculous healings, as he does, say, for instance, with the hemorrhaging woman, again, in chapter 5, say, your faith has made you well. So, for the scholars who say, well, this is just Jesus being mean to her to test her faith, he doesn't say, your faith has made you well. He's just saying, okay, fine, I've taken care of it, get out of here. Then he leaves. And he goes from Tyre through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee and onto the region of the Decapolis, where he's been before, again, a predominantly Gentile area. And they bring in a deaf man. And of course, he had an impediment in his speech, which is common among people who are deaf. And his friends brought him to Jesus, begged for help, and he takes him aside in private. And this isn't the last time this sort of one-on-one miracle is going to happen. And this is the first time we really get any detail of a process of healing. Normally, people ask for it, and Jesus gives it to them. Or maybe they touch him, or he touches them. But here there's a more sort of elaborate ritual that goes on, and it's gross. He spits. He sticks his fingers into the guy's ears, and then touches his tongue with his spitty fingers. Ah! I'm glad we don't have any rituals like that. Then he looks up to heaven. He sighs, and he says to him in Aramaic, "Ephphatha," which means "be opened." And immediately the guy can hear, he can speak plainly. And as we've seen so many times before, he says, "Don't tell anybody," but they do anyway, because they're just blown away by what he's just done. So what might we see here? Spit was considered to be of medical value in the ancient world. This isn't some sort of pioneering technique that Jesus is engaged with here. At the same time, there are some passages of Scripture. You can look at Leviticus chapter 15, verse 8, that says that spit's unclean. And we still have that sort of sense, this sort of dualistic sense around it. I mean, when you cut yourself, what's the first thing you're apt to do? You suck on it, you know. At the same time, you don't want to drink after somebody, which is why a lot of people, even though we wipe the rim of the chalice, they're going to dip their wafers instead of drinking from the chalice that 40 people have drunk from before them. You know, it's just basic hygienic practice. Jesus is conforming to a sort of traditional folk remedy in the performance of this miracle, while at the same time he is once again violating the purity law of Leviticus. You know, so there's a continuity here as well. And Mark, including the Aramaic, one of the features of healing, especially miraculous healing in the ancient world, was the use of magical or exotic language. There's nothing original in what Jesus is doing here. But there's the deeper meaning beyond just the physical healing. The Gentiles were regarded as metaphorically deaf by Old Testament prophets because they could not hear and believe in the one true God. And you'll see this in Isaiah chapter 42, specifically verses 17 through 19, as well as chapter 43, verses 8 through 9. And then you got Micah chapter 7, verse 16. Then you also have resonances with Isaiah chapter 35, verse 5, where God enables people to hear and receive his word. And so this deafness is a symbol of how Jesus' presence enables Gentiles who up to this point have not been able to receive the revelation of God through his presence. They are now able to recognize and eventually abandon their worship of many gods to embrace the one God. And we're going to see sort of a parallel repetition of this in chapter 8 as well, where Jesus heals a blind man. Now, in that case, the healing of the blind man is going to be associated with the incomprehension of his disciples, as well as perhaps that of the Pharisees and the scribes in terms of who Jesus is. We're in chapter 7 today. And then Jesus in chapter 9 goes on to heal another deaf man. In this case, the deafness in chapter 9 is ascribed to demonic possession, and I don't mean to spoil anything or get too far ahead of ourselves, but it's arguable that in this initial healing of deaf man at the end of chapter 7, we might be dealing with another exorcism of a demon because of the centrality that we've seen so far in Mark of exorcism as Jesus' go-to miracle, if you will. Because for Mark, the problem is that the forces of evil are suppressing people, and that Jesus has come to liberate them from these forces of evil epitomized by demonic possession. And so, even though it's not specified here in the healing of the deaf man who couldn't speak well at the end of 7, it's entirely possible that this is viewed subtly as a demonic possession. And again, at the very end, it's just this irrepressible joy that leads people to tell folks about what Jesus is doing, despite all of his instructions to the contrary. And again, this is a message to Mark's community. The enthusiasm of these Gentiles, well before the full revelation that came in the crucifixion and resurrection, you should be able to do at least as well, if not better. So, comments and questions about the second half of chapter 7. Peter.
Carol and I came and wanted to go back earlier. Because I've got a study Bible here that says verse 16.
Mm-hmm.
If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. But my Bible doesn't have verse 16.
Yeah.
And Carol, his doesn't have
it. Right?
Yeah.
His version does. So, what's going on there?
Well, it's standard source critical analysis, and like we talked about before, we have no original copy of Mark. What we have are several copies of copies of copies, the earliest of which date to mid-second century AD. And these various copies of Mark differ in some important ways. Some of them have what would be verse 16 in it, let anyone with ears to hear listen. And in order to preserve some measure of continuity to prevent confusion, what they've done in the New Revised Standard Version and in some other versions that believe that the sources that have this verse in it are less reliable than the ones that don't, they basically move from verse 15 to verse 17. That way, if you're using multiple Bibles, there's not an offset in terms of the numbering of the verses. And remember, the verse and chapter numbers came several centuries after the compositions of these texts and were imposed in a fairly arbitrary manner in order to provide for ease of reference as people were trying to reflect on these passages and send them to the specific text that they were using. You know, we saw this as early as the very first verse of Mark, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And there's the footnote, other ancient authorities lack the Son of God. And so which one's right? And some scholars would argue that it's more likely that a later scribe would have added Son of God, then that later scribes would have taken it away. Because as theology developed around Jesus' identity, and remember, as late as the 4th century, there were raging arguments whether Jesus was actually divine or not. Or was he not a human being? I mean, this is why we had 7 ecumenical councils starting at Nicaea in 325 AD, 3 centuries after all these events occurred, trying to define, you know, the divinity and humanity of Jesus. And so the thought is that a later scribe would be reluctant to subtract this from Mark's gospel, so almost certainly was a later addition. And that's why you get the footnote.
Okay.
That's why you get the footnote.
Yeah, John. I find it interesting, though, and I guess it's the Jews and Gentiles. Mm-hmm. But obviously, Jesus, if you read all this, wanted to handle the Jews first, mm-hmm. and then move on to the Gentiles. But yet, the Gentiles were more willing to accept him as Messiah mm-hmm. than the Jewish people were.
Well, yes and no. You talking pre-resurrection or post-resurrection?
Yeah, during this time period, let's take Mark, so this was before,
mm-hmm. right? Oh, yes, absolutely.
Okay. So I guess what I'm saying, it seems like he were the Gentiles an afterthought after he went to the land of the Jews first to try to get them on board or their understanding.
Well, on the whole, both Jews and Gentiles were very enthusiastic about Jesus. Now, there are a couple of episodes, specifically the one where Jesus goes to Nazareth, speaks in the synagogue, and people initially give him a warm reception, and then, strangely, they give him a very heated reception, with no real explanation as to why. They went from happy to mad so fast. But at this point, nobody has a clear perception of him as Messiah. They're excited that he can perform miracles. They're very impressed with what he has to say. But the Gentiles, apart from whatever familiarity they might have had with Judaism, they themselves, unless maybe they were God-fearing Gentiles, which is sort of... people who might went to synagogue and read Hebrew scripture and observed some elements of the law but hadn't quite taken the plunge and converted to Judaism, most Gentiles wouldn't have had a concept of Messiah. And so at this point, it's less about acceptance and rejection of Jesus as Messiah. That's going to be revealed later. But acceptance and rejection of Jesus and some of the radical things that he's doing. I mean, for him to go into Gentile territory, period. I mean, all Jewish people did what they could in this sort of cosmopolitan area where three continents intersected. It was a major trade route there. Still, like they tried to avoid Gentiles. I mean, if you were a good Jew, you wouldn't have a Gentile over to dinner. That would create ritual impurity. So the fact that he's repeatedly transitioning from Jewish to Gentile and back to Jewish regions, that in itself was a major barrier breaker that would have made him less acceptable among his Jewish contemporaries. And for the Gentiles, they would have seen him as this charismatic Jewish wonder worker. And you know, it's the primacy is Jews first because that's what the prophecies say. You have to fulfill the prophecies. But remember, the prophecies going back to Torah was that Israel would be a light to the nations, that it's through Israel that the witness of God's glory would be made sufficient so that all the nations of the world would stream to his light, to paraphrase Isaiah. So that was always the purpose of the covenant with Israel. Not that they would be the only people who would enjoy salvation, but that they would be the means by which God would accomplish his broader purposes of reconciling humanity and restoring creation. Okay? So it was always Jew first, but it was instrumental toward the inclusion of the Gentiles. And this is the argument made throughout the New Testament. This is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, that through Jesus, as we saw in both Romans and before that in Hebrews, that Jesus was the one faithful Israelite who in his fulfillment of the law triggered this capacity for Israel to become a witness to God that brings in the non-Jewish Gentile peoples. Yeah. Yeah, Dave and then Caroline.
Just real fast, remind me, Gentiles were considered everyone that wasn't Jewish?
Yep.
Everyone.
If you weren't a Jew, you were a Gentile.
Okay.
Yep.
So it was a broad spectrum of people.
A broad spectrum, yes. Yeah, basically everybody else on the planet. Yeah. Caroline and then Peter.
I was just going to ask, was that the reason you went to a place like Tyre?
Well, I think so. I mean, it's certainly a way of witnessing what he means to be Messiah, and I think probably a corrective. Because you have to understand, Israel at the time of Jesus had undergone 7 centuries of conquest and foreign rule, just one after the other after the other. And this was in stark contradiction to their core story. Core story of Judaism is the Exodus, centered in the Passover. Liberation from economic and political enslavement. Deliverance to the Promised Land, where they prospered. And under King David, an anointed one. Remember, Messiah is from the Mashiach, it's from the Hebrew Mashiach, which just means anointed one. Okay, and expanded their territory to its greatest extent. And they were a power player. And free. Okay? And then after David, you had some good kings, some bad kings. As time went on, you got more and more bad kings. The bad kings led people to idolatry and injustice. And God sent first the Assyrians, then the Babylonians to conquer them as one of the harshest object lessons in human history. And then he let them go back home, at least the southern kingdom of Judah from Babylonian exile, the 10 tribes. Conquered by the Assyrians, known as the Lost Tribes, never really came back quite in the same way. And but even though they were back home, even though eventually they reconstructed the temple that was destroyed in the Babylonian conquest, they were never truly free again, except for just limited periods of time where they had successful rebellions, like the 2nd century BC, the Maccabean Revolt, against the Seleucids, which was very quickly undone. This rebellion from 66 to 73 AD, they were never really free again. And so their concept of Messiah, based on their reading of the prophetic texts, was that this would be somebody like King David, who would lead an army to overthrow, in this case, the Romans, with armed force, so that they could be free and prosperous and powerful again. That was their concept of Messiah. Now, it began to change as prophetic understanding evolved into apocalyptic understanding, where instead of God operating within the course of human events and history, that God began to operate in a more apocalyptic frame. Okay, yeah, that's all. Yeah.
Well,
the point goes on a little bit from what Caroline asked. He goes into the Gentile area and dispossesses legion, gets rid of his.
Yep.
And then later on, he's back in that same similar area and does the deaf man.
Mm-hmm.
Just now. Why pick on the
Syrophoenician
woman to be
nasty to them? It's an area of tremendous controversy. And it's dangerous to try to psychologize. Okay, that's the temptation. You know, Jesus wanted to be left alone. People wouldn't leave him alone, and so he took out his frustration on this poor Syrophoenician woman. Or, you know, we've already talked about some of the workarounds that scholars try to do to soften the text, which I don't think are legitimate. This wasn't sort of a playful, tongue-in-cheek conversation. This was not a way of trying to test her faith by seeing, will she keep on will she persist even if I'm really ugly to her? You know, I don't buy that either. At the end of the day, I think we just have to take this story, which is very brief and lacking in detail, as it is, and maybe the thing that we take away from it is that Jesus is persuadable. And for me personally, the fact that Jesus is persuadable bolsters my faith in petitionary and intercessory prayer. I mean, she changes his mind. And it's not the first time we've seen this. You know, you can go back to Genesis, where God's ready to smite Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, and Abraham's like, that's not going to be fair. What are people going to say about you if they're righteous people there? Let me go there and see if I can find X number of righteous people. And God says, okay, fine. If you know, and he's like, but you know, I tell you what, how about 35 instead of 40? 35 to here, 30. You know, and you see the same thing in Exodus. You know, they make the golden calf, and Moses is up on the mountain with God, and God's like, that's it, I'm going to wipe them all out. We're going flood 2.0. And Moses is like, wait. What are the Egyptians going to think? You know, our liberation was secondary. Remember that from when we studied Exodus last year? The liberation of the Israelites was actually a secondary concern of Exodus. The primary concern of Exodus, which God articulates explicitly time and time again, is for His glory to be revealed among the nations and the fact that He is God to be impressed upon Pharaoh. Okay? And so, what will the Egyptians think if you free us only to take us out into the wilderness and slaughter us except for me? I mean, that's going to be a PR nightmare. Please relent from your wrath for your own sake, God. And He does. Now, there's something, can be something, well, God can't change His mind because of these medieval scholastic categories, one in particular called aseity, which means that God is completely unchangeable. Okay? And in one way, that's true. And so they would say, well, God only did this to see if Abraham would appeal on behalf of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah by intuiting the true nature of God's mercifulness, while at the same time learning that he couldn't even find this very minimal number of righteous people, which proved to Abraham how right God was in the first place. You know, or God was trying to see if Moses was truly a worthy leader of the Israelites by seeing if he would fight for their survival despite what they'd done. Okay? To me, that's a bit of mental gymnastics. Okay? But, you know, when it comes to interpreting the Scripture, at the end of the day, all of us are like an umpire behind the plate. We have the best of intentions. We call them as we see them. But sometimes we're going to call the ball a strike and a strike a ball. That's why you come with humility and prayer, hoping that the Spirit will inspire us and guide us to understand the text as best as we can with our limited, flawed nature. It's 11:05. Let's say a quick prayer and then we'll move on with our days. Oh God, we give you thanks for the mercy of your Son Jesus, and we ask that you provide us faith that we might seek from him healing and forgiveness of our sins, and all the many other wonders and the wisdom that are revealed in the Gospel of Mark. We ask that you continue as we reflect in the week ahead on this writing to endow us with a spirit that will help us to understand and apply to our lives the truth of your word. And all this we ask through your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Okay, guys, see you next week. Chapter 8, we may not be able to do the whole thing. It's a big chapter, so we might have to split it in two, but prepare to do the whole smash, okay?